Thank you, Clyde, and let me add my thanks to all those who helped to put together that wonderful meal. And earlier we were competing with the smells. Now I'm competing with full stomachs that might cause a little sleepiness to occur. And as long as I don't fall asleep, we're okay. Yeah. So thank you again for that wonderful meal. And just one more word I might add about Emmaus, if you're interested in finding out what's going on Emmaus and some of the programs and different things that are offered at Emmaus, check out our website, emmaus.edu. We also have a number of courses that are available online for free. There are free lectures of courses that are taught, and so you might want to check that out. And obviously, you can't make it to Dubuque to come study. Well, you can study via the online lectures. So, and we'd love to see some of you come to our Iron Sharpens Iron conference in May. It's a wonderful time. Believers from Canada and all over the states come together, and this year we're really looking forward to the topic. It is on the glory of the gospel. So we will have information up on our website. I think there is actually some information already, but that will be coming soon. Some of you may recall during the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta, a bomb went off. You remember that? In Centennial Park, which was the kind of town square of the Olympics, two people actually died and 111 people were injured. And the damage could have been much worse if it were not for a security guard by the name of Richard Jewell, who saw a suspicious-looking package and warned many people to move. And initially, Richard Jewell was considered a hero for discovering the bomb and moving many people to safety. However, 4 days later, the media reported that Jewell was a possible suspect. His home was searched. He underwent a vigorous background check, and the FBI maintained a 24-hour surveillance on Jewell. The media followed him everywhere he went and treated him as if he was the culprit. Tom Brokaw of NBC News reported that the FBI probably had enough evidence to arrest him. The New York Post called Jewell a village Rambo, and the Atlanta Journal-Constitution said Jewell fit the profile of a lone bomber. Two of the bombing victims actually filed lawsuits against Jewell based on these media reports. Yet it turned out that Richard Jewell was innocent all along. A few months later, the investigating attorney officially cleared Jewell, and U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno actually apologized. But of course, Jewell felt that the damage had already been done. All this negative media attention had ruined his reputation. Have you ever been wrongly or falsely accused? Maybe not in such a drastic and public national way. But have you ever been falsely accused? How do you respond in that situation? Our natural and an immediate reaction is to be overly defensive, to try to demonstrate our innocence. And often we also have the natural reaction of wanting to strike back somehow. Richard Jewell responded by suing the media outlets that had tarnished his good name. Well, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul models how a believer ought to respond to those who have wronged him and falsely accused him. And we want to look this evening, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and reading through chapter 2 and verse 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his design. Now, Paul is obviously describing some very specific circumstances, so let me once again review the situation as the background for our text this evening. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he planned to spend some time in Corinth before going on to Jerusalem with the collection he was taking for the believers there, and he indicates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in the meantime, he sent Timothy to visit the Corinthians. Again, he told them that in 1 Corinthians 16, that he was sending Timothy. And yet, when Timothy arrived in Corinth, he discovered that some of Paul's opponents had shown up and were stirring up opposition to Paul, even among the Corinthians. And so, in response, when Paul learns of this, he decides to make an unscheduled emergency visit to Corinth to deal with this situation. And when he arrived, he discovered that he was being vigorously opposed. It seems that one person in particular had publicly attacked the apostle. And it seems, from what we can put together, from what he says about the situation, that the church stood passively by. Apparently, they had been swayed enough by these false teachers that they had some doubts about Paul. As one commentator puts it, the false teaching of Paul's opponents had led a great number, if not most, of the Corinthians to accept another view of Jesus and hence a different gospel altogether. And we saw that from chapter 11 earlier. So this was obviously a very painful visit for Paul. His spiritual children were turning against him, and they were in danger of being led astray from the gospel itself. And so Paul left Corinth. He changed his travel plans, and instead of making another painful visit, he decided to write them a stern letter, serious letter, calling them to repentance, making them aware of the seriousness of their situation. We don't have access to that letter, but he refers to it in our text here, and he speaks of how much it grieved him to write it. It's sometimes called the cheerful letter, because in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about how with many tears he wrote this letter. But thankfully, the cheerful letter had its desired effect. Turn over to chapter 7 to see where Paul gives us an indication of how they responded to this letter. Chapter 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And so clearly God had used this tearful letter to call the majority of the Corinthians to true repentance. And in response, when Paul realized that they responded in that positive way, he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to encourage them and yet to continue to warn them about the danger of these false apostles. Now, in the previous section, in chapter 1 that we looked at before dinner, Paul began to respond to some of the accusations against them. And first of all, he affirmed his integrity. He had a clear conscience by God's grace. He had conducted himself in holiness and integrity. The accusations against him were not true. But what about the fact that he had changed his travel plans? They were saying, Paul's so unreliable, you can't trust him. And Paul replied, we saw, by saying, not so fast, because I preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the yes to all of God's promises. The word that I preach to you is completely reliable. My message never deceived you, because it was always centered in the gospel of Christ. Those were Paul's first two points, the integrity of his conduct and the trustworthiness of his message, of the Christ he preached to them. And that brings us to our text tonight, where Paul makes a couple of more points. And the first one is that he changed his plans for the good of the Corinthians. We see that specifically back in chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." It seems that Paul's opponents were saying he was a coward. He was afraid to face them. And that's why he changed his plans. That's why he didn't come again. That's why you can't trust him. But here in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says the real reason that he didn't come was because he wanted to spare them. Spare them from what? Spare them from the discipline that they deserved. Someone wrote, "Had Paul come in the midst of their rebellion, he would have been compelled to pronounce God's condemnation and put them out of the church. They were following false teachers." And that was not his desire. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with another set of problems in the church, and he asked them in chapter 4:21, he said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" He didn't want to be harsh with them then, and he didn't want to have to be harsh with them now. He didn't want to have to exercise his authority over them and exercise discipline. And so he says to them in verse 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." Paul didn't want to flaunt his authority, even though that would have vindicated himself. It would mean that he could prove he was right and they were wrong. He didn't want to come to them and punish them. Instead, he says to them, "We work with you for your joy." It's a very interesting way to put it. In fact, it's remarkable that in a passage like this, joy is actually one of the themes. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. He He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." Very interesting perspective that Paul has here, because what he's really saying is that he didn't want to come and see them in the midst of their rebellion. That would be too sorrowful for him, too painful for him. They were his spiritual children. He had led them to Christ. He had nurtured them personally for a year and a half, and he wanted to see them standing firm in Christ, going on for the Lord. Think of what the Apostle John says in 3 John 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's what Paul wanted for these believers, and that's what would have made him rejoice. But I think he's also saying that standing firm in Christ, remaining true to him, remaining true to the gospel, not going after false teachers, but standing firm in Christ is where their joy is to be found. He says, 1:24, "We work with you for your joy." And at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, he speaks of his joy being the joy of you all. You see, what grieved Paul so much about this whole situation was when the Corinthians were tempted, and in some cases apparently seemed to go after another Jesus, another gospel, they were abandoning the source of ultimate and eternal joy. You know, we all face temptation in different ways. And temptation comes to us, and it does not say, "Do this and you will destroy your life." If temptation came to us in that way, none of us would ever succumb to it. But that's not how temptation comes to us. It comes to us and says, "Do this and you will have real joy. You need this in your life. You're missing out. This, whatever the sin might be, will satisfy you." But temptation lies to us. It lies to us. It cannot deliver on its promises. Only Christ, who is the amen to all of God's promises, can bring us true and lasting and real joy. Jesus told his disciples, you remember in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, as we saw last night, it's not that Christ spares us from sufferings or trials or afflictions. Far from it. We experience many trials, many hardships. But even in the midst of them, there is an abiding joy, sometimes an inexplicable joy, because we are united to Christ. And as the psalmist in Psalm 73 learned, the Lord was his portion, like nothing else in this world. And so even in the midst of afflictions, we think of gospel truths and biblical truths, the fact that our sins have been forgiven and we've been reconciled to God himself, and we have communion with Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and therefore he sustains us and keeps us even in the deep valleys of life, and he grants us his comfort to encourage us. And we have the incredible hope beyond this life, the hope of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, that makes it possible for us to have proper perspective on our trials here. And when the Corinthians wanted to throw that away for something else, some counterfeit gospel, it grieved Paul so deeply. And so instead of coming to them with a rod of judgment and discipline, he writes them this stern letter, calling them to repent exposing the peril of their situation. And notice chapter 2, verse 4, he says this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." It's amazing. Even though Paul was wronged by the Corinthians, he was falsely accused, he was misrepresented, he loved them. And he wanted more than anything else to see them rejoicing in Christ. And so he wrote them this letter that he speaks of with severe warnings, with calls to repentance, as we saw in chapter 7. But notice here in verse 4, he's not interested in causing them pain as sort of an end in itself in some vindictive manner. Well, they hurt me, and so I'm going to hurt them. Let them see how it feels. That was not his approach. No, the sorrow his letter caused was a godly sorrow that led them to repentance. And once again, as I look at Paul's example here and his approach to these Corinthians, I must confess that he amazes me. And more properly, the grace of God that's evident in Paul's life here amazes me. He was not vindictive with those who had wronged him and falsely accused him. He didn't want to strike back. He wanted what was best for them. And so out of love, this is what we call tough love, right? Out of love, he confronted them, not with a harsh visit, not with a rod, but with a straightforward letter that told them the truth about their situation. When we're wronged by someone, how often do we respond in this kind of way? Usually we are so consumed with defending ourselves and clearing our name. We're angry with those who've wronged us. We want nothing more than to see them get what they deserve, be put in their place. But Paul was so full of the grace of God, so shaped by the gospel, that he responded not in anger but in love. He responded, and his chief concern was what was best for the Corinthians. What would lead them to their ultimate joy. And really, think about it. Paul acts a lot like the Lord Jesus, who prayed for those who were crucifying him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that leads us to the second section of our text, where Paul urges the Corinthians to forgive the wrongdoer. Notice verse 5. "Now if anyone," or that could be translated "if someone," he has someone specific in mind, "someone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure," not to put it too severely, "to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Paul now deals with the problem of the offender, perhaps the ringleader of the group, the one who caused pain and who needed to be disciplined. In the past, some commentators thought that this was a reference to the man guilty of sexual immorality described back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But most commentators now reject that view because the two scenarios, the two situations are very different. And that situation of 1 Corinthians 5 does not seem to match what Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the issue is about Paul's authority and even his gospel. We don't know, again, a lot about the specifics, but it seems, again, that someone has publicly attacked him, accused Paul of being weak and untrustworthy and misguided. And so some commentators think this was an influential person in that assembly who had sided with the false teachers and sort of had led the attack against Paul. But notice here in verse 5, whatever the situation, Paul doesn't focus on the pain that came to him. He's again thinking of the Corinthians here. It's so easy for us, it's so natural for us, that when someone has wronged us, to sort of nurse our wounds and feel sorry for ourselves, to sort of give in to self-pity and miss the bigger picture. Now, we've seen that after Paul sent this tearful letter off to the Corinthians, they repented. We saw that in chapter 7. They saw the error of their ways. They repented. They became very zealous to make things right. And so they disciplined this offender. They punished him. They probably excommunicated him and never wanted him back again. But notice in this passage here in chapter 2, Paul urges them to forgive this person, to restore him. And the reality is that church discipline is necessary at times. It needs to be carried out, but it should always be done with a view toward restoration. And apparently that was not the Corinthians' perspective. And sometimes I think, in our flesh, we want to make the person who has wronged us suffer a little bit. And that maybe as was the case here in Corinth. Man evidently repented. That's why Paul's urging them to forgive him. But maybe the Corinthians wanted to make him suffer a little bit. After all, he had wronged them. He had wronged Paul. He had embarrassed them. His offenses were serious. You ever feel that way towards people who've wronged you? You think to yourself, well, let them see how it feels. Let them have a taste of their own medicine. But of course, that's our flesh speaking, isn't it? That's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because as believers, as hard as it is sometimes, we are called to demonstrate the love of Christ and to forgive people even when they have seriously wronged us, because that's exactly what God has done for us in the gospel. We had rebelled against God. We had sinned against Him, and yet in the midst of our rebellion and our rejection of Him, God took the initiative, didn't He? He sent His Son to die in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God and delivered from the judgment that we deserved, restored to Him. And now, we are called as His people, as His children, to act like God, to act out the gospel, and to forgive others as He has forgiven us. And so Paul says in verses 6 through 8, the discipline has had its proper effect. Restore this man, forgive him, love him, and restore him, receive him back again. And then finally, Paul will say this in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. For Paul, this call to forgive and restore was a matter of obedience. Did you notice that in verse 9? It was a matter of obedience. It was a test that they needed to pass. Why? Why was this so important? Why was it so crucial that they forgive this wrongdoer? One Bible teacher says this. He says, the fact was, if the Corinthian church refused to forgive the penitent sinner, a poison would clog the way of grace. And then he adds this. He says, the Corinthians' refusal to forgive could have killed the church. fact of the matter is, a spirit of unforgiveness can do tremendous damage. It can destroy relationships. It can bring down churches, literally. When you harbor a spirit of unforgiveness, you allow bitterness to take root in your heart. And that can fester, that can take over your life, it can dominate your thinking. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants believers to resent one another and not forgive one another and harbor grudges and bitterness. That's how he gains a foothold into a life. That's how he gains a foothold into a marriage, into a family. And that's how he gains a foothold into a local church. And Paul recognizes this. And he says in verse 11, he says, "For we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes." So forgive the one who has wronged you. Restore him, Corinthians. Restore this wrongdoer so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. That's really what was at stake in this call to forgiveness. Again, I think Paul is a model for us in this. He's the one who was slandered. He's the one who was falsely accused. But not only did he urge the Corinthians to forgive the man, verse 10 makes clear that he himself had forgiven this person as well. In other words, he practiced what he preached. And a few years later, you'll remember he wrote to the Ephesians these words, "Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So Paul wasn't asking the Corinthians to do something that he himself had not done. And you know, the Lord doesn't command us to forgive others without having first forgiven us so very much. And so there's our text. And again, I see some important applications, some important principles that we can draw from this passage for challenges as we reflect on this passage together. Number one is concerning how we deal with pain in the church. Dealing with pain in the church. The Corinthian church, as you study these two letters, you know they had their fair share of troubles and trials and problems. It seems that Paul is always confronting them about one issue or another. And as a result, there was some hardships associated with church life. There were some things that had to be worked through. Even though the Apostle Paul was the founder of this church, even though Paul was the spiritual father to many of these people, they had their share of heartaches. They were by no means the perfect church. They had almost been led astray from the gospel, and so they had to carry out church discipline here. They had to learn how to forgive and to show love and not bitterness and a vindictive spirit to the man who had wronged them. And you know, I'm sure that through all these struggles and trials, they grew spiritually out of that experience. I'm sure they learned some lessons that helped them to stand firmer in Christian truth as they had come to repent and recognize the error of their ways. And I'm sure they had to learn through this process of what it means to love others even when they wrong us, to mature in Christian love. Unfortunately, the reality is that we do at times experience heartache and trials and sorrow in the church, in the local church. Sometimes we have this impression that church life is always going to be encouraging and always painless, but I'm afraid that's naive, because even the apostolic churches had their share of troubles. Church life can be messy. The fact is that every local church is made up of sinners. Sinners, of course, who have been saved by grace, but sinners who've not yet been glorified, who are still on the long path of sanctification. And so there are at times problems in the church. There are times when we wrong one another. And very often today, the way that people deal with the problem is simply to check out, to go find somewhere else. Now, there are certainly times when it is appropriate and healthy to leave a church. But I think today many people perhaps leave for the wrong reasons, or maybe they leave too quickly. Because part of the reason I think God allows us to go through trials and struggles, even in the church, is to teach us how to live out the gospel among one another. To teach us what it means to repent, excuse me, when we've been wrong. To ask for forgiveness. To teach us to forgive others who've wronged us. And to show the grace of God to others as it's been shown to us. The Lord has called us to love one another. It's amazing if you study how often we're called to love one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. That's a very common exhortation in the New Testament, isn't it? But we need to learn that lesson. The Lord has called us to do it, and it's something we need to learn to do. It's something that's hard. It's something that doesn't come natural to us. But we usually don't learn those lessons by running away from the problems. The Corinthians had to work through those problems. And in doing so, they would have been forced to grow in their sanctification. And sometimes my concern is that we end up short-circuiting the sanctification process and the lessons that God has for us by simply giving into bitterness or going somewhere else. Second lesson, when you've been wronged, don't be consumed by self-pity, but think of the good of others. Now that's a tall order. When you've been wronged, don't be consumed by self-pity, but think of the good of others. That's a tall order. But Paul's actions, even though they were misrepresented by his opponents, Paul's actions had the Corinthians' best interest in view. That was his heart. Even though they had wronged him, he was committed to working for their joy in Christ. Paul was not so self-centered that he could only dwell on his own wounds. His joy was to see others standing firm in Christ, even though he was misrepresented, misunderstood, and slandered along the way. He was still committed to the good of others, even in those kind of circumstances. Is that how we think? How desperately we need a renewed mind. I referred to this text last night from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Number three, forgive others no matter how much they have wronged you. Forgive others no matter how much they have wronged you. One of my colleagues at Emmaus Bible College is a man by the name of Ken Fleming. Some of you may know him. He spent 25 years as a missionary in Africa, and then the last 30 or so at Emmaus. You may know Ken as the brother of Pete Fleming, who was one of the five missionaries who were speared to death by the Alcas in Ecuador over 50 years ago. In 2006, Ken traveled to Ecuador for the 50th anniversary of the slaying of those missionaries. Many Alcas, or Wolrani people as they're now called, are believers now. And they wanted to honor the memory of those men who attempted to bring the gospel to them. And Ken came back from that trip with an amazing photograph, most remarkable photograph. It even made it into World Magazine. But it was a picture of himself with a big smile and his arm around the very man who had murdered his brother. And he told us that that was one of the highlights of his life, because that man is now his brother in Christ. How do you forgive like that? This man had murdered his brother. How can you forgive others who have so wrongly, who have so deeply wronged you? Paul would tell us, I think, to stay close to the cross. Because at the cross, we're reminded again and again and again of how much we have been forgiven by God. Because we had an infinite debt against our Maker, and yet through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us, and He has forgiven us eternally. And when we realize how much we have been forgiven, it frees us to forgive others and show the grace of God to those who've wronged us. And that, of course, is the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember the servant had an incalculable debt, and yet his master forgave him. And yet he turned around and refused to forgive his fellow servant, who in comparison owed him relatively a minor amount. And so the master finds out about this and asks the servant, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" Remember Paul's words in Ephesians, "Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And then in Colossians, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." There's someone that you're holding a grudge against, stay close to the cross, because in the cross we have the resources to forgive others. Fourth and finally, be aware of Satan's schemes. Paul urged the Corinthians to forgive because, notice verse 11 again, it says, New American Standard Bible translates it this way, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." The Apostle Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And let me tell you that when he sees unforgiveness in your life, it gives him a point of entry. All the more reason for us to forgive others quickly and repeatedly and not let bitterness grow up in your heart and take root. Otherwise, Satan will try to devour you. Count on it. Be aware of his schemes. Don't let bitterness fester. And so really the challenge for us as believers then is to press on to maturity. These are some hard issues. The call is to press on to maturity. And the next time you are wronged by someone or falsely accused by someone, think of the apostles' mature Christian example here in 2 Corinthians. Don't run away from problems. Take a moment and think of how you might minister good to that person. Forgive them. Remember how much Christ has forgiven you. And don't let Satan have a foothold in your life or a foothold in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage like this and these practical reminders from your word. We are in our flesh weak, and yet we thank you for your amazing grace that has been expressed to us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stay close to the cross. And we pray that you would help us to be strengthened as we stay close to the cross, that so that we might be free to forgive others, to not give in to bitterness, to actually think of how we might do them good and think of their joy in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be on the alert of the ways in which Satan would love to trip us up and divide our churches and bring us down and tarnish our witness to Christ. Strengthen each of us. Strengthen your people. Strengthen each local church, that we might be a powerful testimony to the grace of God in this dark and needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.